Everyone, it is so great to be here, to be back. I've been in New Zealand, and for those of you who don't know, I lived there for about a year and a half, and I just realized this morning that on, what day is 4th of July, is it Wednesday? That marks a year of living back in the United States, which is just amazing to realize that we've been back as a family for a year. It's been so good to be back, and it's great to be here with you this morning. For those of you who I asked when before I left, I was going to New Zealand. I was there for 3 weeks and asked you to join with me in praying for me as I would be praying for you while I was gone. It was just an amazing time. Got to reconnect with some really good friends. Had a number of opportunities to speak and engage people around a whole lot of things related to faith and church and leadership over those 3 weeks, and got a lot of good time just on my own to see things in places that were important to me during that time. So I come back just full of life and really grateful to be here and to be with you. I got a little bit of business to do with you this morning before we just jump into stuff. The first thing is, man, didn't Maya and Milana do a great job calling us to worship? Yeah, it was just awesome. And I just want to reinforce what they were saying, because kids are not something ancillary to our community. They're the heart of who we are. We don't bring them out to do a dog and pony show for that. We really believe that God has called us in community to be together, and that means that we serve them, they serve us, we engage in that way. And if you've not been a part of the kids community, can I really challenge you to consider, not only want to challenge you to consider, I just want to challenge you to serve there. To engage and to be a part of the community in that way, because it's a really important and vital part of our life. And honestly, we need you, and I think that we grow when we put ourselves in places, especially if they're out of our comfort zone. So that's number one. Number two, we've had a couple issues over the last month as it relates to our relationship to our neighbors. One of the things we love as a church is being in the city, being in a neighborhood, but that means for parking, we've got challenges because we're not a building surrounded by a sea of asphalt, right? It means we park in neighborhoods where people live, and that oftentimes when we're coming to church, we're coming in a hurry, we're rushing, and we look for the first available spot. We may not pay attention necessarily to how we're parking, and so last week somebody accidentally parked, I hope accidentally, where their car was overlapping a person's driveway so the person couldn't leave and go to work. And, you know, it's just not who we want to be as a community. Is it silly to say that we need to learn to park with love? You know, when we were in negotiations to buy the building next door, one of the neighbors approached the denomination and asked them that they not sell it to us because of some of the challenges they've had with regards to the mess that happens on Sunday morning. And that's something that we're committed as a community to be good neighbors, to love our neighborhood and our neighbors in ways that model the love of Christ. And so can I just ask you, as you come in here, that if you have to walk a little bit further, if you have to be a little bit late, to go through that so that we can honor God and honor our neighborhood in ways that is good. Amen? Yes, okay, so good. Thanks. And then I also want to say I'm really excited. This morning is the first morning where Jim Gumm is actually officially here as our executive pastor. And so Jim, let's... So yeah, you can actually engage Jim today. We're thrilled that he's here and so excited to have him as a part of our community in all kinds of ways. So anyway, I come back in the United States and it's slightly politically charged right now, yeah? It's been a stunning week with the Supreme Court ruling, and reading people's Facebook status updates seems to me like a new kind of spectator sport, yes? Apparently, either the world has just ended, or we have now entered the promised land. Depending on where you are politically, we're somewhere along the continuum there. I'm not sure. But it strikes me as that we're now in the middle of the election cycle. That kind of engagement is the start of things to come. It seems like I am experiencing and witnessing an increase in rhetoric, animosity, and partisanship, with a simultaneous decrease in dialogue, generosity, and collegiality. And to be honest, I'm already tired. I'm already discouraged. And I feel really tempted just to check out. Anybody else like that? Yeah. Yeah. I was on Facebook yesterday as I was sitting in my office doing some work to prepare for today, and I was scrolling through somebody's updates, and I came across this one by a gentleman, probably in his 40s or 50s, Christian. I looked through his profile. It seemed like a considered, loving person. And yet this is what he wrote on his status update. I am deeply saddened by all the people who so stubbornly want to repeal the Affordable Care Act, or Obamacare as they like to call it. I was patient with them through 2009 and 2010, but now that it has been ruled constitutional, my restraint is worn down. If you truly desire to repeal the Affordable Care Act, then you are no friend of mine. Now, I read that to provoke you, because I want to ask you a question. When I started reading that, what did you identify with? Did you immediately start to go, that is a position that I agree with? Did you immediately go, where is that person coming from? That is a position I disagree with. Or did you get caught up on the fact that for that person, not being able to be at peace with what he's talking about was the severing of a relationship? Because I think that we're polarized. And it's more important what we think about issues than the fact that we're willing to sever a relationship around them. And that was stunning to me to read that comment. Have you ever said something like that out loud? Or felt that feeling around an issue? Folks, we have more technology enabling more information and interaction, and yet we are less connected and less understanding. We filter the information we do collect so as to reinforce our positions, solidify our convictions, and separate us from anyone who is different than we are. We have news channels catering to our convictions. We are emotionally attached to our opinions. And that connection is so significant that we feel personally attacked when something we believe in gets questioned. Do you hear what I'm saying? We are so emotionally attached to the things that we hold in terms of opinions that when somebody questions something that we believe in, we feel personally at risk. We feel personally attacked. And so we respond or react with instinctual self-defense mechanisms. We judge. We make decisions very quickly about the person around us who's questioning something that we hold dear. Or we begin to move into a defensive posture to repel what we think is coming. We separate ourselves and we begin to see other people as enemies. And we say, if not out loud, then at least to ourselves, I am not like that person. We say he is bad and I am good. We say she does not see what is happening and I do. Have you ever gotten into it with somebody where you stopped seeing the person and only saw an enemy to be defeated? I have. I was 23 years old when I did it first time. I started to say when it happened to me, but I did it. I was 23 years old the first time that I went at somebody because their political beliefs, their convictions were different than my own. And it was with a person I love very much. It was a brother in Christ and a great friend who I had lived with for a number of years in college. I was 23 years old. I was a youth pastor. And my faith was emotionally enmeshed in my politics. In fact, they were the same thing. I couldn't separate from my life in God from what I thought needed to happen politically. And so that night, my friend and I, we fought and we argued, or I should say I fought. And I argued for 2 to 3 hours. And I don't know that we ever made any progress, that we saw anything differently. But what I do know is that I did damage. Even destruction to him. And certainly to our relationship. And you know what's even worse? I didn't realize it for 2 years. We walked away from each other, and I felt good, and I felt justified, and I didn't realize what I'd almost lost. Fortunately, he's still a good friend of mine, due mostly to his maturity, not my own. It's a good thing this kind of polarized, take-no-prisoners approach doesn't impact the church, right? No, it's even worse here. Not necessarily Jacob's well, but just among the body of Christ. Why? Well, probably because we think we're fighting for or defending God, the Bible, truth, denominations, churches, people, fighting over power, fighting over theological issues. Is God's sovereignty more important, or is human freedom need to be deserved? Is there only one acceptable theory of the atonement, or might we adopt a whole range of understandings of what has happened on the cross for us? Is it true that God created the world in literally 7 days, or might have God instrumentally used the mechanism of evolution to create? Is it all right for women to hold leadership positions in the church, or must women remain silent in the church? All of our churches across the U.S. and really the world are fighting over theological issues, not to mention ethical and moral quandaries. What is an acceptable expression of sexuality? What does it mean to live in relationship to the environment? Is war an acceptable thing for Christians to participate in? Folks, we live under the legacy of the Protestant Reformation. What do I mean by that? I mean that every time we disagree with one another, we have to break relationship. Why? Because the greatest sin in the Western church is heresy, to believe wrong things. We think believing all the right information is the single most important thing that is required of people of faith. And so when you believe wrongly, or more importantly, when I believe you believe wrongly, then the most important thing that I can do is separate myself from you so as not to be polluted. Make sense? We live under what some theologians call the heretical imperative. That every time we disagree, we forfeit our relationship. And we see that over and over and over again. Yes, we do. The thing that's interesting is when I began to study church history, I began to realize that that's not the only way to see the nature of the church. In the West, we think the greatest sin is heresy, believing wrong things. You know what in the Eastern, more orthodox, the Orthodox tradition, they believe is the greatest sin? Not heresy. They've found a way to create a communion in which there is diversity of belief. For them, the greatest sin is not heresy, it's schism, breaking the unity of the church, breaking fellowship. Is a bigger sin than potentially believing wrong things. I'm not here to weigh in on one side or the other. I'm just saying that those dynamics exist, and we have a trajectory that says when we disagree, we can't be in relationship with each other. And that's a problem. We don't know how to engage with those who are different than we are, or more importantly, why we should even bother. We exist and interact on a continuum of engagement. I want to illustrate it this way. Can I ask 6 people to volunteer and come up here to assist me with something really quick? 1. John? No, you don't have to. Just quick. 6 people. 2, 3, 4, 5, and someone's coming down from the balcony. Okay, good. That is an overachiever. Yeah. Nice. Okay. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to position you, Chad. If you'll stand here, Ananda here, Janelle here, you are.
Zach.
Hey, Zach. Thanks, buddy. Bill.
And
Kayla, you stand right here. So this represents Bill. Come over, stand even with that, and you stand like with the piano there. Okay, so I think really what we do is we have a continuum of ways of engaging. And on the disengaged side, a lot of us are just indifferent. We just don't care. We don't want to know. We would just stay aloof from it. Another group of us, and Ananda, I apologize in advance, are ignorant. We just choose, we're not indifferent, we're not just above it all, we just choose to ignore what's going on around us. We're intentionally ignorant of the things that are happening around us so as not to get drawn in. Then there's another group of us that are aware of what's going on, but we don't really engage. We're just tolerant. Okay? As we begin to move on this side of the continuum, there's more engagement, but it's a different kind of engagement. Argumentative. You lean forward into conflict. You're ready to go. You know what you think. Bring it on. Some people are violent. Now, let me say, before you say, that's not me, remember what Jesus does with violence. Jesus says violence is primarily a matter of what? The heart. He says, you have heard it said, do not commit murder. But I say to you, if you say raka, you have already committed murder in your heart. What's the word raka mean? It's an Aramaic word that means fool. So when you call somebody a fool, Jesus says you've done violence. More than that, you're a murderer. Any murderers in here? I am. Because violence starts in the heart. And finally, on the other end of the continuum, we know what's going on and we choose. We're not indifferent. We are intentionally separate. We're just staying away. Nicely done. A continuum of engagement. Now, what is singularly absent in each of these ways of engaging? Relationship. You can hold any one of these ways of engaging without ever having to be in relationship with the people you're engaging. And that's a problem. Why? Because the beating heart of God is all about relationship. And more than that, relationship with God's enemies. And that is a problem. Thank you, guys. Will you guys hold on to those? And I'm actually going to ask you to come back up again. So you may not want to run all the way back up there, although you're welcome to. You did that very quickly. So, yeah, take those, hold on to them, and I'll call you back up. Thank you for your willingness to help me with that. See, in each one of those ways of engaging on that continuum of engagement, each is a way of engaging that lacks relationship. And the beating heart of the problem is God's very essence and nature is relationship. God's very heart beats for relationship, especially, as I said, with those who are God's enemies, because God's very essence is interactive, engaging relationship. Old Testament Walter Brueggemann, this scholar, has this to say. The church has its life from the God of the gospel. Just let that stay with you for a minute. The church has its life from the God of the gospel. For that reason, the wonder and character of God matters crucially for every aspect of our life. The matters about which we trust, those which we are vexed by, and about which we quarrel. Do you hear what Brueggemann's saying? God is the genesis of our life together. We gather because God reveals God's self in Christ, and the church is that community that responds around that revelation. We have our life out of God's very self. Therefore, God's character should shape everything we do. The things that matter to God ought matter to us. The things that vex God ought to vex us. the things around which we're willing to quarrel ought to be the things that God engages in that way. Who God is should shape and animate who we are and how we live. And again, God in his very person is relational. We sung that song, Holy, Holy, Holy. Lord God Almighty. God in three persons, Holy Trinity. God doesn't exist autonomously. God exists in God's very person in relationship. God the Father, God Spirit, God Son. Unity and diversity. God isn't there in the Trinity as some detached, connected description of what God's life. Trinitarian reality is the heart of who God is. It is the center. God is relationship. Therefore, the nature of the universe in which we live is relational. We exist in relationships and are made for relationships because that is who God is and what God is like. In the early years following the canon, a group of people began to get together to wrestle through the nature of who God was, who God is, and what God is like. And they began to wrestle through these Trinitarian realities, trying to understand how one essence gets manifested in three persons who are together and yet distinct. And the word that they used to describe this, the heart of God's life within God's self, is this Greek word, perichoresis. And at the root of this word is that word choreo, which means to dance. We get from it the word choreography. And so what the early fathers of the church were saying was at the heart of God's nature is this relationship where God is in a joy-filled dance with God's self, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the word peri is a preposition which means to go around. And so the picture is of God in a joy-filled, abundant, overflowing dance of life, delight, self-giving love, vulnerability, trust, sharing, and abundance. God has an extraordinary full life and love relationship within God's own self. God doesn't create because there's deficit and God needs us. God creates because there's so much life, there's so much love that God wants more relationship. That God creates out of the abundance and the overflowing reality of God's own character. God creates out of an overflowing bounty of self-giving love, knowing full well what that kind of self-giving love costs, and yet committed to relationship. And so God creates a people to be in relationship with God and who will reflect in their life God's own life. And that people is initially called Israel. And it's an amazing story. It starts with Abraham and then grows and becomes a people. And that nature, that community, Israel, is characterized by a lot of things, but I want to highlight two that are unique and important for our conversation this morning. The first is this, that the first thing that characterizes God's life in relationship to his people, Israel, is covenant. God calls Israel into a special relationship and sets Israel apart and promises to bless him. God binds himself to God's people and then promises fidelity, promises to be faithful to them. God calls Israel into relationship, to be in relationship with God. And while he promises fidelity to them, he also expects that they will be faithful to God in return. And so the first important thing to notice about Israel's relationship to God is that it's a covenant relationship where God calls out and binds God's self to a people in love and in faithfulness. And then from that point begins the nature of that relationship. And here's what I would say about the relationship between God and Israel. It is a relationship of full-on engaged dialogue. When you read the Hebrew scriptures, you see a community of people that are profoundly engaging with their God. Over and over and over again in scripture, the refrain is, "We will seek your face, O Lord." The Hebrew word for face is panim, which means presence. We will continually look to live our lives before your presence, God. We will seek you. And so you do, you see that, a dialogic way of living life. They're praising God. They're serving God. They're petitioning and asking God for things. They complain. They lament. They bargain. They argue. And why? Because they know that no matter how off the rails they get, how much they need, God has bound God's self to them. They cannot protest too much. God is faithful. Folks, if we do not feel connected to people, then we will not be vulnerable. The very fact that God has covenanted God's self to Israel gives the security for them to live a fully emotional, relational existence before God. If you think, hey, if I'm too honest here, if I'm too vulnerable, if I'm too weak, are you going to reject me? Then guess what? You won't be present. You won't be honest. And so God's love and covenant relationship to Israel gives them permission and freedom to be fully honest and engaged with God in real, honest-to-goodness relationship. And it is messy, which we then see in Israel's interactions with their Creator. Do you remember the story of Abraham early on in his relationship with God, where God determines to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because they're evil? And Abraham says, wait a minute. Let me read it to you. It's Genesis 18, starting in verse 20. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." So the men turned away and went toward Sodom. But Abraham, he remained standing before the Lord. In other words, "I'm not quite done yet, God." Then Abraham approached God and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Can you believe it? Abraham calling God to be just? It's an extraordinary amount of chutzpah, right? That's covenant relationship, negotiating, engaging, dialoguing. And so God allows God's self to be moved. The Lord said, okay. Well, actually, it doesn't say okay. It says, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham is not satisfied. Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." And it goes on. They get into a bargaining match. It goes from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 10. And then we get to the end of the passage and we read in verse 33, "When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home." The implication is Abraham wasn't done talking. He was going to negotiate God all the way down. The Lord finally said, "Enough." When the Lord had finished speaking, do we have that kind of confidence in our relationship with God and with each other to really engage in such a face-to-face way where we're contending? I think about the story of Jacob, who has a contentious way of living life, who strives continually to be in control. And we're told that as he's journeying back to restore the conflict that happened between he and his brother Esau, he has a wrestling match with a curious night visitor, an angel. And they wrestle and they wrestle and they wrestle. And the angel says to Jacob, "Let me go, for dawn approaches." And Jacob says to him, and I think this is the key of covenant relationship, "I will not let you go." We are so quick to let people go. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." I will not let you go. And so the angel blesses Jacob. It's costly. He touches his hip and Jacob gets a limp. You know what else he gets? A new name. Israel. You know what Israel means? One who contends or struggles or wrestles with God and with men and overcomes. So at the very heart of Israel's life is the notion that Israel is that community of people that contends with God and contends with each other because we will not let go. Why are we not like that? God speaks. Logos. John calls Jesus the Logos, the Word. We get the word dialogue, dialogos, from the preposition dia, through, word, saying, message. Jesus is the way through which God engages with us in the incarnation. God comes to us dialogically in the incarnation, showing us what God is like in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that word confronting those who are certain about their own righteousness while engaging with those who are marginalized and hungry for relationship. The story from which Jacob's well draws its own name is a prime example of that in John chapter 4. Jesus is exhausted, he's thirsty, he's by himself, and he's walking through Samaria. And we're told he comes to this place called Sychar, which is where Jacob's well is. And he sits down tired from the journey, and a woman approaches, and Jesus asks her for something he needs. He invites her into relationship and dialogue by making himself vulnerable, by asking for something that he does not have, but needs from her. And she says, "Who are you to engage with me?" Why? Because they are in all the wrong camps from each other. He is a man, she is a woman, he is a Jew, she is a Samaritan. Not just different ethnicities, different religions. He is a rabbi. She is on her sixth husband, and the guy she's currently living with is not her husband. And what do? They get involved in a theological dialogue. Engaging and respecting each other and contending together for the truth. And the result is her transformation and her willingness to then go back to her community and to begin to bear witness and bring people to Jesus. The life of God propels us toward each other and love. There's so much more that can be said about that, and we're going to continue to do that. But folks, we are called to relationship. We are called to covenant. We are called to dialogue. Again, Walter Brueggemann's quote, one more time. The church has its life from the God of the gospel. For that reason, the wonder and character of God matters crucially for every aspect of our life. The matters about which we trust, about which we are vexed, and about which we quarrel. Is God's character shaping and animating our life? Covenant love empowers trusting dialogue as we seek the face of God together and then turn toward each other and in vulnerability come face to face with people who are different than we are. That's not easy. It wasn't easy then. It wasn't easy now. We often walk away with a limp. But we walk away bound. Can I have those of you who have the signs to come back up one more time? See if you remember your place. How do you engage with other people? And not just around issues. How do you engage with your children? How do you engage with your parents? How do you engage at your workplace? How do you engage with your friends? How do you engage your husband? Men, how do you engage your wives? See, these are all absent relationship. What we're called to is a space of trusting relationship that empowers covenant relationship. Jesus stands in the midst of all this and stretches out his hands in a cruciform, crossed posture, bringing people together and reconciling all things in himself. We likewise are called to live with outstretched arms, vulnerable, trusting, allowing God's very life to get played out in the way in which we live our lives, knowing that it will be costly. Thank you guys very much. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to explore what this looks like to have trusting dialogue empowered by covenant love in a series that you heard the girls call Contending for Community. In the New Testament, the word contend is a word that also gets used for striving, struggling, wrestling. It's from the Greek word agonizomai, to wrestle or to struggle. This is a sketch from, like, I think the 16th century of Jacob wrestling the angel. And I think that's a good metaphor for what we're doing, what we're talking about. Because we're to struggle with each other and with God, that we might model and experience the kind of love that God has for us. The arc of the series is this way. We started today with talking about dialogue. The next 2 weeks, I'll also be preaching next week on the idea of unity. And then in the third week, the idea of diversity. Then for the fourth and fifth week, Isaac will be preaching. And on the fourth week, he'll be talking about conflict. And in the fifth week, reconciliation. So that's the series as we talk about contending for community. But my prayer is that we would learn in such a way that our community reflects, in our relationships, God's own life. And especially God's love. And more specifically, for our enemies. That our knowledge would grow, and the result of our knowledge would be love. I want to close with a quote from Bernard of Clairvaux. I think he's a 10th century theologian mystic. Bernard of Clairvaux has this to say. Would you please read this with me out loud? I know you're just reading on sight, but it's really good, and I'd like us all to read it together. Let's read together. There are many who seek knowledge for the sake of knowledge. That is curiosity. There are others who desire to know in order that they may selves may be known. That is vanity. Others seek knowledge in order to sell it. That is dishonorable. But there are some who seek knowledge in order to edify others. That is love. Amen? Isn't that good? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are emotionally attached to our opinions. That in our desire to have control, in our desire to have certainty, in our desire to affect our relationship to the world in such a way that we feel safe, we are often willing to eject all kinds of things, the most important of which is relationship. And so, God, we confess that to you. We hold in our heart and in our mind the judgments that we have made, the relationships that we have lost the people that we have hurt in our desire to be right and to separate ourselves. And Lord, we pray with gratitude that that is not how you live your life. That your love is so profound, sincere, vulnerable, present, that your love actually propels you towards people who are your enemies. That while we were yet sinners, you died for us. That we lead because of who you are, Lord, with grace and not with judgment. And so, Lord, we pray over these next 5 weeks that you would continue to cause us to grow in faithfulness. Lord, be present among us, and especially now as we come to your table, may it remind us of the vulnerability with which you manifested yourself among us. The way you gave your power away in order to secure a relationship. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray and now feast. Amen. You know, as we were taking communion, I didn't realize this first service, but it just struck me that in each of the places that we had a sign holding up a word that showed the lack of relationship, we had a station manifesting the love of God in Christ. And I think that's the picture, that God takes all these things and reconciles them and reconciles us in himself. And so that's good news. Will you please stand to receive our benediction? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.